Seats. Our passage tonight is Hosea chapter 2. You can find that on page 752 of your pew Bibles. We come to Hosea chapter 2 and we see a beautiful, wonderful, magnificent reversal of things that we've been considering and seeing recently in the book of Hosea. And this is just a reminder for you. Just look with me briefly at the last line of verse 13. We'll pick it up in 14, but see where we have left off. God has accused Israel of forgetting him. And it's in light of that truth, that is fact. Israel has forgotten the Lord. Tonight, what we read of is an extravagant mercy of God. So let's consider Hosea chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. And no longer will you call me my Baal, for I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and I will make you lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth, and the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel. And I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. Indeed, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Let's pray to him now that he'd nourish us this evening on his word. Father in heaven, we give you glory and honor and praise. We ask now as we come to your holy word, as we come to this incredibly loving and comforting text, that you would show us Christ. And that we would hear his voice, that we would hear of his love, and that we would rest in it this evening. We pray it in his name. Amen. Well, I've told you before, and I'll tell you again, the book of Hosea is fascinating. I think it's one of the most interesting books of the Bible that I've had the pleasure of reading. It never will cease to surprise us, I think. We ended last week, as I said, with that woeful prophecy of the reality of the situation that Israel had forgotten the Lord. And so verse 14 can really throw us for a loop. What's the therefore, as they say? It's pretty confusing. It doesn't quite fit, but it does fit a theme in the book of Hosea that we've mentioned before. That the prophecies of God are going to swing like a pendulum back and forth between judgment, destruction, anger, exile, all the way over to steadfast love, kindness, mercy, safety, and provision. We're going to see this happen over and over and over because the Lord displays in that theme, in that literary device, he displays a unique feature of the prophecy. Because Israel is likened to the unfaithful wife of Hosea, God is showing what a spurned lover goes through. These back and forth moments of the infidelity, of catching his spouse in that moment. But I love you so much, but I'm really angry, but I can't let you go, but I never want to see you again. Between those two poles, we will find the prophecy of Hosea, and we will bounce back and forth, like a tennis ball almost, from each side of the court. And as this happens, I don't want you to dislike the judgment ones and like the good ones. No, instead, I think the book of Hosea invites us into that back and forth. To not only graciously reveal the effects of our sin and our idolatry, as we considered last time, but to also show us the magnificent love that God has for a rebellious people such as we. A love that will go to great extents in order to redeem his people. And so tonight I want to see that. I want to show you that the Lord will renew his people and bless them despite the idolatry they have partaken in. And he shows us that through two assurances from Hosea 2. Two assurances. The first assurance is that we shall forget the Baals. We shall forget the Baals. Now, before we jump in, we need to know what we mean by the word forget, right? There's a few different meanings of forget, right? Somebody does something wrong and they apologize and you say, forget about it. Well, maybe not in that way down here in the South, but something similar, right? Don't worry about it. It's no big deal. Forget about it, right? That's a little different than what I'm more prone to. Hey, honey, have you seen where I put my keys? I forgot where I left them, right? Just sort of a memory problem. I can't remember. I can't seem to recall. But the idea or the theme of forgetting here in Hosea 2 isn't either of those things. It's neither of those two. Instead, it's much better. It's much sweeter. It's phenomenal. It's more like having a hard day and coming home and hearing your spouse's voice. And the rest of the world washes away. Or going to your happy place on vacation, right? Going to your favorite condo or cabin in the woods. Going camping or to the beach. And just letting the rest of the world continue to do their thing while you just relax and forget about it. Right? That's the idea of forgetting that we draw from this text. Because the Baals have been a plague on the northern kingdom for generations. For over and over and over, the people of God, even before the split of the kingdom, the people of God have been drawn toward the Baals or the gods of the Canaanites, the people who were left in the land that they failed to eradicate. And this is what God said all the way back in the wilderness generation. Hey, I'm going to send you in. I'm going to send you in and you're going to conquer this land. But you have got to draw up your strength. And you have got to get rid of every last one of them. Otherwise, do you remember? They shall draw you to their gods and shall tempt you to their idols. So much so that, as we saw last time, apparently the northern kingdom at this time, at the sort of the end of their era, the northern kingdom were even going so far as to confessing the Baals as the source of all their blessing. That the promised land and all of the fruits and all of the milk and honey, all of the goodness that they have drawn from this wonderful, wonderful land didn't come from Yahweh, but rather came from Baal. But the reality is, just like we saw last time, is that, of course, what they thought was attributable to the Baals actually was God's provision. It was God's blessing. And that teaches us the grand lie, the deception that goes on with sin, and in particular with idolatry. It's a misdirection. It seeks to undermine reality. It makes you think that good things are really bad and bad things are really good. It messes with our understanding, with our morals. Later in the New Testament, we're going to see how the apostles will pick up on this theme and show us that our sin affects not just how we feel, not just what we do, but what we think as well. Paul says in Ephesians 4 that they were darkened in their understanding because of sin. And the climax of this idolatrous deception occurs there in verse 16. Read it with me again. "And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal." Idolatry and sin have been so pervasive and so successful in the life of the Northern Kingdom that they have gone so far as to misidentify their covenant-making and keeping God, Yahweh, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, misidentifying him as another Baal. Just adding him to the pantheon of gods of the people of the land. Friends, I hope you see that the Northern Kingdom's idolatry had reached a point that they no longer saw with true eyes. They no longer truly or fully understood reality as it faced them. They left and right misattributed things to God and misattributed things to the Baals, such as to begin to confuse them, to meld them, and to mix them into one religious identity. The big fancy word for this is called syncretism. The idea of taking two different worldviews or religions and seeking to mold and meld them into one. To try and say, for example, as I've heard some people say, you can be a Christian and a Buddhist because there's no God in Buddhism. It's just a way of life. Friends, that's, if I can use words that I think are less harsh than Hosea, nonsense. That's not true. God is not a God who delights in syncretism, in a mixing or melding of other truths that are not actually true. God will not have us mixing in our own ideas as though they are equal with him. God has no room for that. And Hosea and his prophecy dispels us of that notion. And it clearly proclaims that syncretism, it violates the first and second commandments rather clearly. Because as God has said over and over and over, and as he will say again and again and again, our God is a jealous God. Our God will not tolerate the mixing or melding of other religions with himself. Now, I want to give credit where it's due. If we can jump in front of Hosea, if we can jump forward in the life of Israel after the exile, it actually seems, this is really interesting, it seems as though they got the message. And I never knew this until I did my study here. It's very interesting. If you see, again, they don't call God Baal anymore. But if you look again in verse 17, he says, "I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more." What's interesting is we have evidence that later scribes of the Old Testament actually went through and found names that had Baal in them and replaced them with a Hebrew word, boset, which means shame. And so you see, for example, in 1 Chronicles 8, Merib Baal or Merib Baal is the son of Jonathan. But his name in 2 Samuel is listed as Mephibosheth. You see, even the scribes recognized something. Now, we might say they overreacted. We might say that's not really the point of the prophecy. Y'all, you know, give us what was really printed. We can talk about the scribes later, but what we can realize is the seriousness that they took, the care that they took in heeding God's word. And that's because they understood this reality, that idols warp and confuse us. They confound reasoning. They change our minds in a mysterious way, again, to see good as bad and bad as good. And so I agree with the scribes, friends. It is better to be rid of even one mention of their name than it is to be tempted back to even a soft idolatry. Even an idolatry that says, oh, I worship the God of the Bible. I worship Jesus. I just don't really practice it that much. I don't really have time for organized religion. I don't really have time for corporate worship. I don't really have time for listening to some 30-year-old prattle on about Hosea chapter 2. Friends, may it not be so. May it not be so in our lives. Would we rather be rid of even a mention of the names of our idols? Would we be more prone to overreact if that's what the scribes did? Would we be more like them to place in our idols' names places the word shame? Shame. That they are not true gods, that they are false, and that they seek even to take us far away from God. But the difficulty in this practice, the difficulty in the fact, the assurance that we shall forget the Baals, we shall forget our idols, the difficulty comes when we make an idol of something good, of something wonderful, an idol of marriage or of children, an idol of not even children, but a child's happiness over their spiritual well-being by showing them Christ. And friends, this may seem easy to get rid of false gods. And perhaps it is. But when it strikes a little closer to home, when it starts to knock down people and things and preferences that we have inadvertently elevated to the status of an idol, this will be painful. It will be difficult. It will hurt. But I want you to see the end result before we go through that pain. Before we get into that, I want to show you the end result. It is the removal of even the desire to sin. The removal of a love of wickedness. Indeed, it is a removal that Christ brings, as the hymn goes, far as the curse is found. That in his recreation, Christ will do this work, and it will be glorious to finally not have the burden of sin. To not have the burden of putting anything that will absolutely and unequivocally fail us in the place of a God who never has, who doesn't now, and never will. Friends, this is what it means to forget the Baals. It is a renewal that God brings in the life of his people to a clean slate. He gives a new life. This is what is called in the New Testament the new man in place of the old. The heart of flesh in place of the heart of stone. This is what God does. He assures us that we will forget the Baals, but not him. And that's the second assurance that God gives to his people, that we shall know the Lord. We shall know him. And this is where really the beauty, I think, opens up in Hosea 2. This is where a lot of the promises that we read of are going to become very sweet to us. One commentator even calls this a beautiful bouquet of promises. Thinking, of course, of the bridal bouquet, right? The bridal bouquet that is this huge, massive thing that these days they have to hand off to somebody else so they can hold hands with the groom, right? At least that's what happened in my wedding. There's so many promises here. Packed in here, there's at least 14, as many as 18 promises. that are accompanied by this assurance of will. I will, or I will cause you, so you will do one thing or another. Receive one thing or another. Be placed under the safety of one thing or another. And as the passage moves along, the promises get more extravagant and more beautiful and more sweet. But I think we can break these into at least three categories. These promises of God can be understood in three categories. The first is a category of promises of infatuation. Of infatuation. We see these promises in verses 14, 18, and then 19 through 20. These are the promises that are set in that husband-wife metaphor, because they envision a covenant-making, a vow ceremony, where God will be a covenant-making God, and that He will make us, finally, a covenant-keeping people. That He will put all of the burdens upon Himself. That He will make all of these vows and all of these promises with this in mind. That we would be allured to Him. That He would draw us in. That He would become more beautiful, more desirable, more sweet, more comforting, more blissful than anything we have ever known. That God will cause within us what one commentator calls a holy infatuation that will be so overpowering that we will forget former lovers. We will forget the former idols. We will forget the Baals, not for forgetting them, but for having God, for having Him as our own. It's a right love. A love that is rightly ordered, a love that is rightly expressed, a love that can never sour, a love that will never go away, a love that we will only ever experience in the Lord. And it's a love that will wash away, again, any desire of infidelity, any want of another. This is the Old Testament's way of saying what John says in 1 John 4, that we love because He first loved us. We love because He allured us. He drew us in. And when we made it there, by His grace, He made a covenant with us. He made new vows with us. He made new promises with us. And one of those promises is that we would forget sin. We would forget our idols, that He would cast out the darkness in the deepest, darkest recesses of our hearts. The second type of promise that we see in verse 18 in particular, and it's a promise of safety, promise of safety. And I want to show you just briefly that the promises that we're going to consider, the promises of safety, are only in light of or because of the promises of infatuation, right? This is the next step of God's love toward His people. His love, in other words, ensures your safety. It ensures that you will be safe and that your enemies will not overcome you. Indeed, we read of the end of God's enemies earlier in Revelation 19. We read of what will happen to all of God's people's enemies. And did you read of yourself in Revelation 19? Did you see yourself there? The army behind Christ on white horses? We're not in front of Christ to be slaughtered, to be killed, to be maimed, to be thrown into the lake of fire. We're behind Him, clothed in white, clothed in His righteousness, and identified with Him, united with Him, so much so that as He rides a white horse, so do you. And you will forever. And so there is this great promise of safety that He will go so far, and this is incredible, He will go so far as to say there will be no more war. No bow, no sword. It will be complete and total peace. God ensures His people's safety so much so that he can mysteriously guarantee that there will never be conflict to even threaten you. Right? Understand what he's saying here. He's not just saying, if your enemies attack you, I'll take care of them. He's saying, you will have no more enemies ever again to worry about. That the whole concept of battle, of conflict, is gone. That you can go wherever you want without fear that someone would attack you. That you would be so totally safe because you walk around with this divine decree that you are safe because God says so. Not because a king, not because a president, not because of a general, but because of the sovereign creator of heaven and earth. Guarantees by his promise and by his word that you would be safe. And if that weren't enough, he gives us the third category, the promises of provision. We see these in verses 15 and then 21 through 23. And I want to show you that the promises of provision are the final step of full reconciliation with the people. There's a huge reversal that happens, right? Up to this point, the first promises, the promises of infatuation, they rescue us from the false gods that the northern kingdom had become infatuated with. And so as God says earlier in Hosea, I'm just going to give you to him. If you want him so bad, have him. Now he reverses that and he says, no, you're going to forget them. And you'll have me instead. And then the second promise, the promises of safety, is God is reversing the exile. He's restoring his people. We know, of course, the end of this particular set of history. We know that the people of God, as we've been reading of in the morning in Nehemiah, they return to the promised land. And we know, as we've been reading in the evening through the book of Revelation, that God will restore his people ultimately from our current exile in the new heavens and the new earth. That great Sabbath rest of God to come. But now, in the promises of provision, God reverses his revocation of gifts. You remember the problem? That Gomer, and thus Israel, had attributed the gifts to her lovers, to the Baals. The syncretism that they had engaged in had warped them so much that they thought all of the promises that had been testified to in the scriptures, that God gave them this land, that God gave them a bountiful land, and that he did so out of love and care for them. Because of that, the judgment is, then you don't get to have any of it. It will be ripped away from you. It will be torn away from you. But instead, now we read of this wonderful, bountiful provision that is reversed, that comes back to the people of God. Indeed, all good gifts come from our Heavenly Father. They come to us from our Father who reigns above. But again, I want to show you that he ensures it by his word. Look again with me. At verse 23, he says, starting there in the second line, and I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. Right? That full revocation that we read of earlier in Hosea chapter 1 has been revoked itself. That God's mercy is so kind and so good. God's love for Israel knows no bounds, that he can't even fully let them go. Because to do so would violate his very character, his very nature, as a good, loving, kind, covenant-keeping God. And so I want to show you, if we can go back up to verse 19, just like the promises all come down from the promise of infatuation, I'm going to show you in verse 19 the beauty of that promise in particular for its effect on the others. He says, and I will betroth you to me forever. Friends, that means it's not going anywhere. That means it is totally and fully certain that all of the promises of infatuation, safety, and provision are met and given to God's people. Certainly and surely, because God will be our husband forever. And we know our bridegroom by that name, Jesus Christ, who came down from heaven and rescued his wayward bride. The bride who left for other lovers. Christ came and died and washed us from our sins. Christ, as God, is our covenant keeper. He is the one who does not give up faith. He is the one who sticks with us. And the Father's love for the Son will never, ever diminish. And neither will Christ's love for his bride, the church. So all of these promises, all of these promises indeed find their yes and amen in Jesus Christ. That Jesus has, by his blood, by his death and resurrection, given you access to these promises and to their fulfillment, which is himself. An infatuated Savior who can't help but come down from heaven and be with his people, who will come back and conquer all of their enemies and provide their safety, and who will, by his love and by his mercy, give us even eternal life, that we would lack nothing in the life to come, such that he would be with us forever. Indeed, the dwelling place of God shall be with man, and we shall be far, far better off. Friends, God does not forsake his people. Instead, he renews them and blesses them. He renews and blesses you despite sin and despite idolatry. Indeed, you may still have idols. You may have one now that you are working to repent of, that you need accountability and help with. Indeed, in the future, I pray God forbid it, but some of us may develop different idols that we will need to repent of and turn from. They may ensnare us. They may capture us. They may begin to try and warp our mind. But be assured of this, if you find yourself there, both either now or in the future, that God has certainly and surely assured us of this. He will rescue his people. And he has done so in Christ. So turn to him tonight. Let's pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that we shall know you. Indeed, we thank you that we do. We thank you that we know your name and that you know ours, such that you have written it in your book of life. Father, we pray for our church. We pray for our children. We pray for ourselves, that these truths, these glorious, wonderful truths that you have handed us in Christ, would become to us the sweetest, most wonderful thing, and that Christ would put down in our very hearts any idols that would seek to challenge him. For we know that they are powerless, and Christ is powerful. Do this work, O our Savior. We pray it in your name. Amen.